You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
For four chapters, John has been linking two things that we keep coming back to over and over and over again. And the connection that John keeps making is that to be a people who knows who God is, and he wants to make sure that we know that you can actually know who God is. That's chapter one. But for people to actually know who God is, that has to have particular ramifications, particular implications for the way that we live in the world. And the way that he's been defining that primarily in terms of that we're to love one another, that we're to love people. So his assertion that he's made, kind of like a big drumbeat over and over and over again, is that as we sit in this room, if we're to be a people who claims to know this God that we sung about, this God that we proclaim, this God that gave us this book, if we actually claim to know who this God is, then the direct corollary, the immediate thing that will be evidence that we know who this God is that you'll look around a room like this and you'll love the people who are here. You'll go home this afternoon, and even with that roommate who has never done a dish, and you're with them, and you're going to, in some crazy way, knowing this God, you're going to love the non-dish doer. You're going to go to work tomorrow, and that person that have the cubicle next to yours, and it's an awful cubicle, and the trash piles over onto your cubicle, you're going to love that person, that you're going to go out into the world, and the thing that's going to mark you as someone who knows this God and knows the life that he's given us is that you're going to love people. And that may feel, up until now, relatively simple. We all tend to assume we know what the word love means, and the beauty of what John is going to do is he actually is going to meet us in a place this week that assumes we have no idea what that means. That for four chapters, he's been commanding us to love our neighbor. He's been commanding us to love one another. He's been commanding us to love people. And now he's going to come to chapter 5. And in verse 2, he's going to say, "And I recognize the fact that you probably have no idea what that actually means or how to tell if you're actually loving those people." And I think it's brilliant. And here's why I think it's brilliant. Because we live in a day and age in which the notion of love has become extremely confusing. I was thinking this morning of how confusing this concept has become, and two situations came to mind. The first is a situation I actually just learned about, in Seattle has kind of popped up a trend in which they're opening homes in which people who are meth addicts can go not to receive treatment, not to find a way to get off meth, but they can go there and be provided with safe needles and be provided with a safe environment in which they can do methamphetamines. And it's done in the name of love. And then that story brought to mind another story. There's a band that those of you who are hippies may like. I love them. I'm not hippie-ish. But with the name Widespread Panic, the lead singer of that band was friends with another musician from Georgia. And that other musician was completely addicted to methamphetamines. Finds himself kind of out on a street somewhere, lost, finds a phone, calls the lead singer for Widespread Panic and says, "Hey, I think I'm going to die. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do." He's completely addicted to meth. This friend, lead singer of Widespread, I'm just keep saying it, lead singer of Widespread Panic, comes, picks up, probably after doing drugs himself, who knows, but goes, picks up this other musician, takes him to his house, where his family is living, takes him into their guest bedroom where there is a lock on the door, puts him in the bedroom and locks the door. Every few hours brings him water, brings him wet rags, for occasionally will just sit there with him, but won't allow him to leave, actually has him strapped to the bed. Won't allow him to walk out, won't allow him to find meth. The guy's pleading with him, begging with him. His body is crashing. He's in a horrific situation. But in the end, after the course of 4 days, his friend walked out of that house and has never, as far as I know, the story goes, he's never done meth again in his life. Wrote a great song called Climb to Safety, if you ever want to listen to the song. It's about that whole incident. But that very different situation than these houses in Seattle, in which a person's actually locked him in the house, I guess technically kidnapped him, locked him in the house and told him, hey, you can't leave until we figure this out. And I'm going to do anything I need to do. I'll call the doctor. I'll have a doctor come look at you. But you're not leaving here until you've detoxed from this. That was done in the name of love. And so we live in a world, and I think this is an extreme example that's applicable in a million situations. But we live in a world where someone can open a house, start a nonprofit, provide needles, provide clean space for people to do something that is objectively destroying them. And it's called love. And in that same world, we live in a world where someone who can take someone and at great cost to himself, at great cost to his family, kidnap a friend, lock him in a room, strap him to a bed, provide medical care, provide water, provide just someone to be with him, put him through a torturous situation, and call it love. In other words, we live in a day and age in which what we do for other people and call it love is really confusing. And this is why I think John is brilliant. Brilliant in the sense that he's been saying over and over again, hey, if you love God, you're going to love other people. And now he arrives at the most obvious question of all, a question I think probably most of us, if we're honest, wouldn't think to ask, but John asks it for us. Look, I want you to see him ask the question. So look down at the text in verse 2. By this, we know that we love the children of God. He assumes in the question that we don't know. He assumes in the question that living in this day and age, and honestly, I don't think this day and age is any different than any other day and age, in a day and age in which the highest value is autonomy. The highest value is I get to seek and I get to decide and seek my own good. But whatever I believe that good to be, and love is you free me, you release me to pursue that good and you don't get in my way. Which explains the houses in Seattle. It doesn't explain the lead singer for Widespread Panic. But in a day and age in which that's the highest value, love then has been redefined as I empower you to seek whatever end, whatever good, whatever pleasure, whatever delight that you want. In a day and age like that, love is confusing. And John comes to us in that moment and he says, this is how you can know that you've loved other people. No longer is he asking the question, how do we know if we love God? Now he's asking the question, how do we even know if we love people? And he recognizes at the very bottom of that question, of that problem, of that confusing statement, is something that blinds all of us, something that confuses all of us, something that can that honestly distorts our understanding of what it means to be loved and what it means to love other people. I want to skip over his answer and let him make the problem worse. And so I want you to jump down with me and look specifically. He starts using this like strange language, verse 4. I don't know if it jumped out at you. It jumped out at me. For verse 4, he says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, there's some like really, really weird preachers that you can find on TV that if you send them money, they'll say that you're going to overcome the world. And that's not what he's talking about here. But what he's talking about here, that this concept of overcoming the world is our faith. Remember how he defined the world back in chapter 2. The world for John is not just kind of the world, like all the nations of the earth or movies or Hollywood or Washington, D.C. Or whatever oftentimes, particularly in Christian cultures, gets attached to that word, the world. The term the world is a very specific thing for John. If you remember, he defined the terms the world as being three things, and these three things he sees as kind of undergirding everything we see in culture, everything we see in our own lives, everything that seems confusing and broken for us. And he describes it in these three ways. First, he says, the lust of the eyes or the desires of the eyes. What he means by that is that there's a way of living in the world, kind of not even a self-conscious way of living in the world, just a natural way of living in the world that looks around and constantly finds things to desire as we lay our eyes on them. He's not primarily talking about sexual things here. He's actually going to use that as he talks about the desires of the flesh. Here he's just talking about this desire to accumulate more and more and more and more. So the way that Apple has perfected their presentation of the new iPhone every September, which I watch religiously. It's designed perfectly to cultivate, to awaken the desires of your eyes, to create in you this insatiable desire to have something that you want to acquire and you want to own. That somehow my life will be complete, my life will be whole if I get this. But whatever that happens to be, a new house, a new phone, the right kind of clothing, but whatever the thing is, that undergirding our world, kind of driving our world, defining kind of how we all tend to naturally function in the world, that actually keeps us from being able to know, even understand what it means to love another person or be able to love another person, is this desire of the eyes that we see things and we want to accumulate them, we want to grab them for ourselves, we want them to be ours. The next phrase he uses to define what it is that the world is the desires of the flesh. For John, whenever he uses that term, the desires of the flesh, he's almost always referring to sexual identity, sexual things. So this other, this kind of acquisitional life driven by what we see, there's also these innate physical desires that long to be satisfied, that drive and determine the course of our lives. So he says that the world and our lives are being constantly steered and directed, non-self-conscious. In other words, most of the time we're not consciously thinking about it, but we're just kind of our natural default of living life in the world is that we want to accumulate the things that we see, and we want to see these bodily desires satisfied. And then third, he says, and the pride of life, which is an interesting term, right? It's not a term we use often. But it's a term that means that I somehow find my worth, I find my value in one, either what I've accumulated or the accomplishments I have in my life. Or, particularly in John's day, the status I have within the community I run around in. So am I successful? Am I having sex with who I want to have sex with? And do I have the things I see and want? John says that these are the things that kind of undergird our world. They drive our world. And even sitting in this room, and I don't want you to be naive to this. This isn't somebody else's problem. This is kind of the default position of human nature. This is the way we all tend to live if we don't think about it. We all tend to just be driven by, go to work for, how do I get or acquire or buy or steal, whatever I need to do to get the things that I see that I want. How do I fulfill kind of this bodily desire to have sex with who I want? Or three, how do I make sure that my life, and it's actually interesting how the third one sometimes constrains the other two. How do I attain a kind of lifestyle, a kind of success in my job, a kind of standing in the community I live in, such that people look up to me and I find my identity in that status? John says these things kind of undergird and shape our lives and shape our culture and shape our world. And it keeps us from being able to love people. And if you think, interestingly, if you think about the ways that we've redefined love in our culture, so love is making sure you don't inhibit anyone's ability to get what they desire, to keep them from having sex with who they want to have sex with, or somehow making them feel bad about their status in life, or who they are, or what they've achieved. And that's what we've reduced the concept of love to in our day and age, in our own lives. And they fit perfectly together. I know I'm a pastor and I shouldn't do this, but I always find it like really encouraging and surprising when John describes the world, or Paul describes the world, or the Bible just describes the world in ways that are way better than I could have described the world. His insight here is brilliant. And he comes to us and he says, these are the things that keep us from being able to love the people around us. It keeps us not just from being able to love the people around us, but he actually goes further with it and says, not only does it keep you from actually, as if you know what to do and you can't do it because of these things, he actually says it takes our minds, our ways of thinking, and it actually makes it really, really difficult for us to even understand and know what it is to love people at all. Not just that we know what to do and don't do it, but that we don't even know what to do. That we're all turned around and we don't even know what love is. What does it mean to obey the command, Love God's children. Love the people of God. Love your neighbor. But we don't even know what that means. And interestingly, rather than just directly answering the question, John pulls us back to something and says, hey, actually the way that you know you were doing that is if you can come back to kind of this central idea. Look back at verse 2. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. So here's how you love the person sitting next to you. I want you to see how counterintuitive this is. Here's how I'm supposed to best love my wife, Jenny. Let's just make it really practical. Sometimes I don't know how to love Jenny. I'm confused. She can affirm that. But I'm commanded by God in this place. I'm supposed to love the children of God. I'm supposed to love my neighbor. I'm supposed to love the person next to me. If that's anybody in this room, probably starts here with her. So how do I do that? And here's John's answer. Love God and obey God. See how counterintuitive that is? He doesn't come and say, hey, do these five things. And if you do these five things consistently for your wife, Jenny, then you'll know that you've loved her. No, he says, first, the thing that you have to do in order to love your wife well. In fact, the best possible way for me to love my wife, Jenny, is love God and obey God. In other words, he turns my attention away from Jenny. He turns my attention away from trying to figure out what's the right thing to do in this situation. He turns it first and foremost to say, no, love God. Delight yourself most in him. Delight yourself in who he is. Do everything in your power to get close to this God, to know this God, to delight in this God, to worship this God. And then understanding what this God has said, go out and live life in such a way that you're obeying this God and doing what he's commanded. That's how I love my wife. That's how I love you. That's how I love my neighbor. I turn my attention from trying to figure that out first and foremost to first and foremost trying to figure out, how do I just love who God is? How do I just begin to live life in line with his commands, doing what he said? And one of the things that you're going to find as you begin to try to do that, to be present with people around you, to love the people around you by first and foremost loving God, by first and foremost obeying his commands, is you're going to often find yourself at odds with the way that our culture defines the term love. You're often going to find yourself in these difficult scenarios where you're called and commanded by God to discipline your children, for instance, and it doesn't really feel good. Like telling one of my children that they can't play video games anymore, or that they can't watch a movie tonight, or that they can't go out and play soccer or whatever else they want to do tonight because they haven't done the work they need to do in their class. But saying no to them, disappointing them, that may seem really minor, but it's actually a call to love them in a space that they don't feel loved in that moment. And God calls us into that kind of life, a life that is so set on, so rooted in the person of God, so in love with who God is, and so believing that his commands are best, that we live life in a world, move towards people, care for people, but we care for them in a way oftentimes that puts us in a really difficult situation. He calls us to live in this tension in the world. We're moving towards people all the time. But we're not assuming that their understanding of what is love, their understanding of what is good, their understanding of what is beautiful is actually right. It's actually what is true and loving and beautiful and good. Our allegiances, John says, are to be ultimately with God and with his commandments. And he says that the reason why he describes it that way now is we get into this idea that faith overcomes the world, because the only way that these desires, these life-controlling desires of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, the only way those things are overcome ultimately is by trusting in, relying in, having faith in this God that we're called to love and command. Otherwise, our life will become defined by those desires, and our love for other people will ultimately become defined by those desires. So what is this faith in exactly? And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time, the back half of this section of verses. kind of jumps into this weird statement. He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. So the question I believe that John's calling us to ask right here is, okay, so how do we love people? We love people by trusting in, by loving this God. Now what he's going to do is he's going to expand that for us and say, okay, what do we fix our eyes on? What do we fix our affections on? What do we begin to trust in and actually rely upon to become the kind of people who love our neighbors, who love our friends, who love people in this room, even when things are hard, even when they're confusing, even when they're difficult? And his answer is, we listen to three things: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Clear? Everybody good? You just go home now? You got it. Water, blood, Spirit. Sounds like some sort of mantra. So what is he actually talking about? So here's what he's talking about. He's saying three different things should be constantly present in our life, constantly speaking to us, that we should be constantly listening to and relying upon. As we rely upon these three things called water, blood, and Spirit, as we rely upon those things, that will propel us into the world, it will propel us into all these different kinds of relationships to love people in the way that God is commanding us to love people. So what are the three things that we listen to? Well, the first thing he mentions is water. Water for John is referring back specifically to John's gospel and specifically to the baptism of Jesus. At the baptism of Jesus, you'll remember, he goes to his cousin. He gets baptized by John the Baptist in the river. He comes up out of the river, and descending on him is the Spirit. And then the voice of God comes, voice like thunder. People around think it's just thunder, giving testimony, this is my beloved son. And so the testimony of the water is the testimony to the very identity of Jesus and the identity of all those who are in Jesus. You're my son, my beloved son. It is a way of looking first at Jesus to see him and to see him as God has declared him to be. It is God who declares, this is my son. This is the one who is everything that I am. This is the embodiment of who I am. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is God himself come to reign and to rule. And so the first testimony we listen to, the testimony that we begin to believe and trust that frees us to become a loving kind of people, is the testimony of the water, which is the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the second is the blood. For John, the blood refers specifically to the cross and the declaration of what this Son of God, what this person has actually accomplished. And so the first is really about the identity of Jesus and the identity of all those who are in Jesus. The second is the work that this Jesus has done, that this Son of God has done, that he has gone to the cross in our place, that his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, John tells us in his gospel. So the second testimony that we have to hear, that we have to listen to, that we have to rely upon and cling to over and over and over again, it's why we come to this room week after week and partake of the bread and the wine, to remember that this blood gives a testimony to us that this is not simply the Son of God. This is the Son of God come to die in our place, bearing our sins. Your value, your worth, your identity is not wrapped up in what you accomplish. It's not wrapped up in what you accumulate. It's not wrapped up in your sexuality. It is completely and utterly given to you by God in the coming of Jesus the Son and his bearing of our sins on the cross. Now, both of those are historical. And what I mean by that is it is a testimony that calls us to look back over and over and over again, that the center of our faith is something that has taken place in history back there, the coming of Jesus and the death of Jesus. And so as a people, we are consumed with, we are obsessed with this beautiful event that took place in history that fixes for us our identity, that releases us then to love other people. But it's not just fixed back there. He includes in this a third one, giving testimony to who God is and what God has done. And it's the Spirit. And so he says, and this is John, it is the gospel writer that talks most about the coming of the Spirit of God. And Jesus promises the Spirit would come and give testimony, point back to what Jesus is about to accomplish, and constantly call us into an experience of knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, an experience of knowing that we are loved, that we are forgiven, that we are delighted in by the Father. So how do we become the kind of people who so trust in and love and delight in God, who so rely upon his commands, and that we're then free to move into the world, to move towards people in this room. Let's be honest, there's some weird people in this room. To move towards the weird one, which isn't you. I like saying that because now you're all trying to figure out if you're the weird one. But to move towards those people, to serve those people, to love those people, and to point those people over and over and over again, not to seeing their own desires fulfilled, but to finding all of their life, all of their desires met ultimately in God himself. That God has designed the Christian life and that we're supposed to be a loving people. How do we do that? By coming again and again and again to listen to the testimony of God himself. To listen to the testimony of the water, that Jesus is the Son of God, beloved of the Father. That this one, beloved of the Father, came and poured out his blood, that our sins would be forgiven, that we would be adopted, that we'd be loved and delighted in by this Father. And together, in the community of the Spirit, to experience the presence of God, testifying to these things over and over and over again. The Spirit comes not just to inform us of things, but to draw us into an ongoing experience of the fact that in Jesus we are beloved. In Jesus our sins are forgiven. In Jesus the measure of our lives is not what we accomplish, but what we're given freely by the Father. This is the testimony of the water. This is the testimony of the blood. And this is how you know that you love the children of God. That you love this God who speaks this way, this God who commands this way, this God that calls us into hearing again and again and again of the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Listen to the testimony of God. John, and I love how he moves in the end of this to say, this is what God has said. And if you don't believe him, then you call him a liar. But this is what he has said. Jesus is the Son of God. That this Jesus came and he lived the life that you couldn't live. And he has died the death in our place, bearing in his body and by spilling out his blood, the penalty for all of our sin. You're not the sum total of your accomplishments. You're not the sum total of your failures, but rather your identity, your hope, your very life is a gift from this God who calls you in Jesus, beloved son or beloved daughter. Your sins have been dealt with in the blood of Jesus. And God even now dwells with us, abiding with us by his Spirit. Let's pray.